the authorities and the scholars. But say all of that to say that there is a day that Christ came into the world. And if we started celebrating it this time of the year, I wouldn't start a social revolution and moving it up to the spring, because everybody likes it now, don't they? And there's, of course, a spirit of giving that comes with Christmas that has come to us from the Father's heart that so loved the world that he gave the best that he had, that we might have also the best that he has. There's a, you know, we say a lot of things about Christmas, and I just really marvel sometimes at the mess we get into, and all of the hurly-burly and people selling everything from Buicks to bikinis and from Cadillacs to cats and things and all the advertisement. But you know, that keeps our economy going, doesn't it? It's all part and part of the way of life that we've established for ourselves, and God isn't mad at us. Aren't you glad? You know, I think it's wonderful that we enjoy life and enjoy the customs and the traditions, and yet we realize that there is a real meaning to the season of Christmas, that we're not really out of order. We just know that it's not necessarily everything true about it, but the truth is that the Lord did come into the world. Debbie called me yesterday, and I wondered what I was going to talk about, and I was scared to tell her, because I was afraid she'd cancel my invitation if I told her that I really wanted to start at Genesis and go through Revelation and talk to you about a birth announcement. That doesn't sound very Christmassy, does it? A birth announcement. But you know, if you look in the Bible from Genesis 3:15, and you need to look there when we come to some passages that we need to look at, I'll try to remember to tell you. But really, if you look at the Bible, not just maybe from Genesis 3:15, but from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 16, the whole Bible is a Christmas story. Have you ever thought about it? The whole Bible is about the Lord Jesus. Every chapter, every verse, and every line has something to do with this great salvation that has come to us in him. You know, the Bible's like a kaleidoscope. And I know I've seen one of my teachers back there. I know that she remembers what a kaleidoscope was. We used to give it to the kids on rainy days. You know, a bunch of elementary school children on a rainy day are monsters. They are hard to hold. And they have to stay in, you know, and go to the bathroom in little groups. And you've got one group in the bathroom and another group in the classroom. And it's just a mess. So we used to scratch our heads to think of something that would entertain them on rainy days. Well, we gave them some kaleidoscopes, and they really did like them. It's really an interesting little toy. But a kaleidoscope, you know, is something you can turn in different directions, and every time you turn it, you get a different picture. And that's the best way I know to describe the Bible. You can turn it in all directions, and you get a different picture of this great salvation. And you can pick it up again on another day and turn it in another direction, start in another place, and you get a beautiful picture in living color of who Jesus is and what this great salvation is all about. If I compared Genesis 1:1 to John 1:1, I'd see that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and in the beginning the Word was with God and the Word was God. And I see a picture there of the eternity of the Godhead. You know, this thing of creation is one of the big battlefields for apostate Christianity. All this New Age and modernism and philosophy and all of the kinds of things that we hear about. I don't listen to it if I can help it, but every once in a while, you will hear it in spite of everything. And sometimes you need to stop and listen to a little of it and just go away rejoicing that you know the truth. You know, it's good sometimes to look at the darkness in order to see the light. It's good sometimes to come up to grips with something that you know is not true in order that you can shout all the way home about being able to walk in the truth. So we hear these things without believing it, but we realize that the creation story is one of the things that is being attacked everywhere. But you know, if we look at Ephesians, I just love this passage of scripture. It may make your hair stand on end. It may disagree with your theology, but you have to take it up with the Holy Ghost, because he wrote it, I didn't. But when the Spirit of God moved on holy men of old as they wrote the truth, the Spirit moved on the Apostle Paul, and he said, God chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Isn't that exciting to you? Try to believe it. You know, there's some of you shaking your heads and some of you are looking pained. You didn't choose him. You didn't have gumption enough to choose him. You couldn't possibly choose him until he did a work in you to get the flesh and the devil and Adam's old seed out of you so that you could come to grips with something that looked like righteousness. Isn't that good? From before he ever put the stars in space, he had our names. That just really blesses me. So the church doesn't have any trouble at all realizing that he is the author of life, he is the creator of everything, and everything that has life moves and lives in him. And Paul said that on Mars Hill one day when he was talking to a bunch of intellectuals. You know, Paul could preach to anybody, but he got them on their own level like he did every time he addressed a certain group. And he said, in him we live and move and have our being. Now, John 1:1, and you might want to look there. We won't stay there, but you might want to look, and I'm sure you know it by heart. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If I didn't know anything else, that would be enough. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on to say, he in the beginning was with God, and all things came into being by him, and without him not anything was made that was made. Boy, those words are wonderful, aren't they? Everything it is here because he made it. And if it's here, it was because he put it here. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. Now put that word light on hold, because he's going to talk about the light a whole lot. Then in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, John says, that which was from the beginning that we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. See the force that John uses. We saw it. We handled it. We touched it concerning the word of life. And that life was manifest, and we have seen and have been witnesses and proclaimed to you that eternal life was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write that your joy may be complete. Joy to the world. Jesus has come. In Revelation 1:8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. And then again in 22:13, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. See, this is the way it is for us. I don't have any trouble believing that, do you?
No.
Don't feel it might be in the wrong place. Some kind of funny groups up and down the road, so I didn't want to get in the wrong place. But I believe that. I don't have any trouble believing that. Because it's the Word of God and it's alive to us. And again in Revelation 21:6, he says, it's done. It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And he who comes to me, who is thirsty, I'll give to drink of the water of life freely. Freely. See, the whole story is about him. He's the first and the last and everything that's between Genesis to Revelation. But one of the most exciting passages concerning him is what took place on the Emmaus Road. You say, well, where am I going? I'm going on the Emmaus Road. Come on, go with me. I want you to picture yourself on the Emmaus Road. You know, sometimes if you'll just play like, you know the kids used to play like, you remember? How many of you kids said, Plyke? You'll hear them out playing, they say, Plyke. I don't know that they do that anymore. They've got so much junk to play with, and it's so sophisticated, and, you know, I don't have sense enough to understand most of it. I see my grandchildren playing with things that I can't figure out, but we used to have to Plyke, you know, and ride a stick horse and that kind of thing, and put a swing in a tree. Some of you who are gray, you remember putting a swing in a tree, maybe an old tire? And we used to have to Plyke. So I want you to Plyke that you're on the road to Emmaus there, there in Jerusalem. Jesus had risen from the dead, and Peter had run to the tomb to see if what the women had said was true. The rascal probably would hate to think that it was, but anyway, they had been there, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women, and they received the report from two angels there, he's not here, he's risen. And the disciples didn't believe them. Isn't that just like men? The disciples didn't believe them. You know, you have to remind these men that the women were last at the cross and first at the tomb. Amen. They were. That's those tacky disciples left. And you know another thing, the first evangelist in the New Testament was a woman. The woman in Samaria. She was the first person to go and preach the gospel. Isn't that interesting? And the first church in Europe started in a woman's household. Did you know that? It's old Lydia. The Lord opened her eyes and opened her heart to receive what Paul was preaching. They play us down, but you know, whatever. But the disciples didn't believe them, but Peter went ahead to see it. When Peter looked in that empty tomb, the Bible says he marveled. And while this was going on the Emmaus Road, two guys are walking along, and they're just chatting with each other like women, you know, just chatting and talking. And a third person joined himself to them, and said to them, "What are you all talking about?" And they said to this strange person who had joined himself to them, not recognizing who he was, "Oh, we're just talking about all the things that have happened in Jerusalem." And with the wit and wisdom of the ages, he said, "What things?" And they said, "Are you the only person who lives in Jerusalem and you haven't heard? We had thought that this would be the one who would restore the kingdom to Israel, but it's been 3 days, so we're just kind of going to give up." And beginning all this, I'd like to go into all of that chapter, but we don't really have the time. But of all the events in the scripture, now this is my idea, and this is Mary Elizabeth's idea. All the things in the scripture, I don't know anything that's any more exciting than what happened in the 24th chapter of Luke's gospel, as this one who had joined himself to them began to tell them all of the things that were written of him in the prophets and in all of the scriptures. Can you picture yourself there as the risen Christ joined himself to them and he began to tell them everything that the scriptures had said to him? And you have to remember, they didn't have any black Bibles or maroon Bibles or cassettes or videos or nothing. All they had was the word of God that had been handed down and revealed. But he told them everything. Then, when their eyes were opened, he vanished out of their sight. Then he appeared again and showed them his hands and his feet, and he invited them to handle him once again. And then in all the same wit and wisdom of all the ages, the word of God that had spoken everything into existence, all the birds and fins and fowls and fish and monsters and frogs and toads and everything had been his creation. He said to them, "Have y'all got anything to eat?" It's in the Bible. That's what he said. "Have you all got anything to eat?" Then he ate a piece of cooked fish from the fire there. Now, John's gospel tells it a little differently. John says he told them where to go fishing, and they put the net down, and while they were fishing, he built a fire. They brought the fish, and he cooked the fish. And when he got the fish done, he said to them, "Come and dine." And we've been eating ever since, haven't we? Then Luke records that after Jesus ate the fish, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things that are written of me in the law of Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. We could spend years on that. You know, it's just, to me, it's exciting. I don't know whether it is you and I just wonder, and would like to just, I'd like to have a tape of it, wouldn't you? Of what all he told them. Well, we'll talk about some of the things that he told them. Remember now, I told you about the light. Keep the light where you can always reach the light. But after Jesus opened their minds and they could understand him, they knew what he was saying, but it wasn't until after the day of Pentecost that they had any power to preach or write anything that he had said. Isn't that strange? You remember when you received the Holy Spirit? You didn't get what I did if you don't remember it, I can tell you. Because it's been 28 years, and I haven't gotten over it, and just get worse all the time. And the worst part of my experience in the Lord and in the Spirit and in the Word is why so many people are so stupid that they can't feel what I feel. See, I know I'm right in what I feel, see. Because I know, as someone was saying this morning in the praying, that there isn't any joy anywhere else. You can try everything, but this is lasting. This is abiding. This is increasing. This gets better and better. But you remember, don't you, when you received the Holy Spirit, how that the scales dropped off your eyes and you understood enough of the Word of God that you wanted to get in the rest of it and understand the rest of it as best you could. Now, we could never fathom everything. It's in the Bible. We'd have the mind of God for sure, be as smart as he is. And Paul says we should have the mind of Christ, but still in all, there are mysteries there that we'll never be able to probe. But it sure is fun digging, isn't it? John's gospel, dated the last one around 85 A.D. Mark's was the first one, and then Paul's epistles were much earlier. Did you know that Paul's epistles were written before any of the gospels? Paul found out the churches were having trouble, and he couldn't go over there to where they were, and he couldn't send his assistant because his assistant couldn't handle it. He didn't really have anybody, anything he could do, but he just wrote some letters. And that was the way he communicated how to get out of the mess they were in and get their heads on right and get their act together. And God saw that every church of every age would need to know what was in every epistle, so he supernaturally had those things preserved. Isn't God good? Don't you love the epistles of Paul? You do love Paul's epistles, don't you? All of it. But it seems like when we read the epistles, he's talking to us, and we can kind of really identify with it. And then, of course, the Revelation around A.D. 90, so that whenever that was written, he indeed said, I am the first and the last, and that was the last chapter of it. Now, Jesus talked to the disciples that day on the Emmaus Road. He would tell them how the prophets had called him different titles. He'd tell them that in the books of the law, the first five books of Moses, called the Pentateuch, that he had some names there. In Genesis, he was called the seed of the woman. Exodus, he was called the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he was called the great high priest. In Deuteronomy, he was called the prophet, like unto Moses. And in Numbers, he was a pillar of fire by day and the cloud of cover by night. And then over in Joshua, he said, you know, I came to Joshua that day as he stood there and we was meditating and praying on the word of God. And he said, I'm the captain of the Lord's host. And he said, you know, I was the one that went in there into Jericho before them and broke those walls down that day after they'd shouted a while. And, you know, I was the one that gave all a piece of land over there in Canaan's land. I was the one. And then in the book of Ruth, he would say, I brought a Moabitess woman into Israel's scene, and I fixed that little love story and brought the man and a woman into a union. And this lovely man was a wonderful Jewish man. He was the one of what we could, he said, you know, he was kind of like me, kind of like the Lord of the harvest. And I put this story in the Bible to show that Jew and Gentile alike can inherit this great salvation. And out of this union, you know, of Boaz and Ruth came King David. And he said, I'm that descendant that of King David, you know, the one that you read about in Samuel. He said, that's me, fellas. That's who I am. But you know, before that, boys, long time before that, I appeared to Abraham. And I promised Abraham that in his seed would every family of the earth be blessed. And he said, well, really, actually, before that, I taught a guy by the name of Job, and away in the land of Uz, I taught him the principles of sacrifice, and I taught him before the law, there wasn't any law, but I showed to Job the eternal life, and I brought Job to trust me in adversity. Job saw me as redeemer. And this caused Job to make one of the greatest confessions, because Job one day said, I know my redeemer lives. And in my flesh, I'll see him. And then Job said, though he slay me, will I trust him? I know my Redeemer lives. Can't you just imagine how bug-eyed those guys got? Well, there's no end to it. You could just go on and on. But each prophet had a title and an office by which they referred to the Lord Jesus. To Jeremiah, he was the righteous branch. To Ezekiel, he was the four-faced man. To Daniel, he was the fourth man in the fiery furnace. And to Micah, he was the prophet with beautiful feet. To Malachi, he was a son of righteousness who would rise with healing in his wings. And if you've already noticed, I had skipped the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and the prophet Isaiah, because we're going to talk about each one of them a little bit. But Jesus was talking to them about the Psalms. And, oh my, the things he... It must have taken hours to get through what is about him in the Psalms. And everybody knows Psalm 23, that the Lord is my shepherd. But did you ever stop and think about some of the others? Thank you. Psalm 85 says, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. Jesus was talking to the guys. He said, that's who they were talking about. They're talking about me, fella. And then it says another place in Psalm 85, loving kindness and truth have met together. Now, a preacher that couldn't preach that has really lost his stuff. Listen to that. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs up from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. And then Psalm 110, he says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And most thrilling of all of these passages in the Psalm, my idea, of course, concerning the Lord is Psalm 2. You might want to look at Psalm 2 if you have your Bible handy. But in Psalm 2, verses 1, 2, and 3 there's some statements made that says, the nations are in an uproar. Look at the newspapers. I was scanning the paper this morning. The Pope's visiting here, and the walls are being broken down here, and everybody's in such a snit they don't know what to do. It's been like that forever. Ever since I can remember, there's been nations, you know, all in an uproar. And certainly today is no exception. But the psalmist says, the nations are in an uproar. The peoples are devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and their council, the rulers, take their stand and counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And they say, let us tear his fetters away from us. And you know what verse 4 says? He who sits in the heavens laughs. God has a wonderful sense of humor. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger, and he'll terrify them in his fury. You see, this is a scriptural thing for us to really remember, because the Supreme Court has taken prayer out of the schools and would just like to take the worship and praise of God out of every area of life. And it's because of what the psalmist has prophesied. The kings of the nations and the rulers take their stand against God and his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters away from us. We don't want any of this God business in our lives. Well, it's true anyway, isn't it? Now get the picture. The nations of the world don't want the Lord and his Christ, and they have stopped at nothing to eliminate the worship of God out of American life. Yeah, it's true. It's sad, but it's true. And the psalmist said it would be that way. But God is laughing at them. And I want to tell you why he's laughing. And if you don't get happy about this, we're going to have to revive you. He is laughing because that next verse says, he has already installed his king on his holy hill, Zion. It was done. It is finished. Nothing is lacking. God finished it before he ever began it. If you said that doesn't make sense, well, I'm being here in your presence don't make sense. And your being here doesn't make sense. I mean, it just doesn't make sense how God could save any of us, does it? It doesn't have to make sense. And you know, he's not under any obligation to cause you and me to understand it as long as we believe it. But you don't have to understand it to believe it. I don't understand how a telephone will work across the ocean. But I know I've talked to my family from Africa and from Israel and from other places, and I can hear them better than I can in Baton Rouge. I don't understand it, but I know it's real. I don't understand the joy of the Lord. I don't understand his presence in my life. But if it's anything I know that's real. And most of you do too. Now that's shouting ground, isn't it? That he is already installed. He is already King of Kings. He's Lord. He's risen from the dead. And he is King. He is Lord. There's no, somebody's opinion doesn't matter. What the church down the street wanders off into is not going to change it. He is Lord. He is King. And nothing is going to cause him to abdicate. He is in charge. Doesn't that make you glad? Well, hallelujah. Christ is King. He has, God in his own power has accomplished everything that's accomplished. And that's just one of the many things. He has installed him as king. There's so many interesting ways that that's said in different translations of the Bible. But isn't it, you know, just think about it now. Before you ever saw John the Baptist, but John saw him coming up the riverbank. When then John said, behold, the Lamb of God. Well, he was king before he was lamb. Before he was ever baptized in Jordan, he was king. Before he ever lay down in the crib away in a manger, he was king. I don't understand it, but I sure like it. In eternity, he was king. In time, he's king. Because now in time and eternity have been welded together, he is king of both time and eternity. The King James Bible says, I have set my king. The New American Standard says, I have installed my king. The New International Version says the same way. And the Living Bible says, the Lord declares, this is the king of my choice. That just about flipped me out. I read, save the Living Bible to last, because it does turn me on. You know, some of the scholars have mocked it, but I tell you, if those scholars would feel what I feel when I read the Living Bible, they'd go back and pick it up again, because it's a better high than alcohol or drugs. I mean, that is a wild excitement when you can get into the feel of that thing. He says, the king of my choice, this is the king of my choice, and I have enthroned him in Jerusalem, my holy city. Then the Moffat Bible says, the Eternal's edict. Let me tell you,
I have installed my king on Zion, on my sacred hill. Let me tell you the Eternal's message. You are my son, and I am your father. Glory to God. So the first great glorious truth for us to celebrate, even at this time of the year, about the Messiah, is that he is king. Acts 2:36, Peter, when he got his head on, right? Don't you love what happened to Peter on the day of Pentecost? That thing, you know, he had run off and left the cross and denied the Lord and put his foot in his mouth nearly every time he opened it. And he was just human, wasn't he? You ever know anybody like that? You're looking at one. You know, you just need to look around at each other. We don't know what we'd have done if we'd have been there when they did all those horrible things. But anyway, on the day of Pentecost, after the power came in to light up the truth, Peter, standing to his feet, preached. And when he preached and finished, he said, "Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for sure that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Christ whom you crucified." And Revelation 19:16 says, "And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." No wonder God laughs at these crazy people that think they're going to get God out of our business. Then there's another fact that makes us really shout when we think about the king and where he is. It says over in Hebrews chapter 12 that we've come to Mount Zion. Did you know that's your address? Well, I can prove it to you. On Mount Zion, as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and he says, the writer says, "And there in Mount Zion, you're in a notable company." Now, here's who you're keeping company with. Myriads of angels. You see, I don't see them. No, you aren't likely to. If you start seeing them, we're going to have you locked up, you know. We'll have to start your own church because we can't fellowship with you. You're going to see folks like that. You might see them, but not in any great numbers. Thousands of angels, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better things than the blood of it. Isn't that a noble company of people? Are you joined to that bunch? How many of you are joined to that bunch? Well, you see, then Mount Zion is our address. And I said all that to say this, that he is already installed on Zion, and you and I have come to Zion, and you and I and all the firstborn and all the redeemed church, all of the true believers, and he, we're all one great company. And won't it be a day when we really get together? Won't that be wonderful? It's good now, though, isn't it? Are you having fun? Are you? Well, you see, he didn't mean for it to be sweet by and by. He meant for eternity to invade time in such a way that we could hook our wagon to the eternal star and go joyfully on our way to the supermarket or to the nursery or to the school or wherever you go. I mean, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Now, Psalm 48 has a great deal to say. It says, "As great is the Lord and greater to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion." You know you're the only people in the world that got any joy? I said, you're the only people in the world have any joy. You say, well, how about those sinners? No, they've got joy. They've got happiness, and happiness depends on what happens. See, but joy is an internal state, and all it needs is the presence of the Lord. Now, happiness is okay, but happiness won't last because what's happening won't last. It'll end one of these days, but the joy of the Lord is eternal. So that's, you know, that's our portion. Then Psalm 132, there's a verse there that says, "This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation." He says, "I'll clothe her priests with salvation, and I'll feed her hungry with bread." And he goes on to say, "And the saints shall shout aloud for joy." See, that's why you make a noise at church. You have as much right to shout as a rooster has to crow. That ought to be your nature. That ought to be your nature. Because he has clothed his priests with righteousness. You know who's a priest, don't you? We're all priests unto the Lord. He's clothed us with salvation, and he's fed us with bread. And we stand in his presence rejoicing. And I'm talking to you about what Messiah accomplished. And these are the things that he told the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Well, Psalms has much more to say about it, but in Proverbs we see him as wisdom. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, "Our wisdom was there at his side as the master workman making everything." When he put the horns on a toad, see, he knew what he was doing. When he put those old quills on a porcupine, he knew what he was doing. When he put the fins on a fish, he said, "I was there, the master designer." Didn't he design some funny stuff? You ever get to thinking about some of the things the Lord has designed and how unique they are? You know, just look around. Get in a chair and sit in the backyard and watch the birds. Isn't that interesting, you know? And Jesus said not one of them would fall to the ground that he didn't know about it. Isn't that wonderful? But Jesus said, I was there at the beginning, a master workman at his side. He said, I was there before anything was brought forth. And then in Ecclesiastes, we find him as the meaning of life, or the creator that's to be remembered so that no evil can invade their lives. In the Song of Solomon, he's the shepherd, the lover, the bridegroom. Now, the prophet Isaiah, and we want to get into the prophecy of Isaiah, the most messianic of all the prophets. He records Jesus' birth, his suffering, his death, and his burial. All of it is in the prophet Isaiah. There's a long list of names. One of the ladies in my Isaiah class one time, I think she got 42 names, and I couldn't find the list to save my life. I wouldn't have had time to get into it, but we'll talk about a few of them. But I want us to look at the 7th chapter of Isaiah, the 14th verse, and at the 9th chapter of Isaiah, verses 6 and 7 and so. But you know, when you get into something, the reason why I think we're so stupid about the scriptures is that we don't understand the setting sometimes. And we just read, I wouldn't ask you to raise your hand. I'd sure have to raise mine too. But we get a hold of some kind of little daily Bible reading plan, and oh, we feel so good we have satisfied somebody else's justice, you know, by reading so many chapters. Have you been that route? And you read them and put them down as quick as you can because the doorbell rings, the phone rings, the dryer buzzes. You know how life is. And you just read them and satisfy the law. And you really don't learn anything like that until we understand the setting of what the scriptures are saying. Now, as with all of the prophets, every one of the prophets, the word of the Lord came to warn Israel and to warn Judah about their sin and their backsliding and their falling into idolatry. The prophets came one after another, warning them to repent and comforting them with the promise of Messiah or of salvation. Spoke of something coming that was going to take care of everything, but in the meantime, you've got to repent and change your ways. Now, Israel as a nation didn't hear or heed. They paid no attention to what the prophet said. I hope you realize that. You need to study Jeremiah. I tell you, every time I get discouraged about the Bible studies, I think about Jeremiah. He never had anybody to listen to him. And I usually can keep 3 or 4. So I think, well, you know, you're more successful than Jeremiah. I mean, nobody paid any attention to Jeremiah. Isn't that sad? They did not heed the word of the Lord. Now, at this particular time, in Isaiah 7, Syria, Samaria, the nations around them are breathing down Jerusalem's neck. They have come to destroy. And God's going to let them destroy. I hope you know that God did let them eat their lunch. Because he said, you are going to be destroyed before your unfaithfulness. He used all of those nations to destroy his people, and then he turned around and destroyed the nations. Isn't he something? But he warned them over and over and over. And at this particular time, the enemy nations are teamed up outside the city of Jerusalem. And Judah is scared to death. And the king is scared to death. The Bible says they're shaking like the leaves and the trees. Now, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah at this right time. Are you thinking with me? Here, these nations are just trembling. And the word of the Lord says to Isaiah, Isaiah, take sheer jashub. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you if you're reading a daily Bible lesson plan and you don't take time to search that out. But you know what sheer jashub means? It means a remnant shall return. Now, see, if you read and think, it's dynamite. But if you read and you don't think, it's just ink on paper. And I've read a lot like that. And I imagine some of you have too. You know, you just read it. And it's just words on paper. And as soon as you get through reading, you let it get out of your head. And doesn't stay with you. But if you really think, now think about it. Here's Isaiah. Get a picture of it. Things are very, very...
I'm so sorry. Would a lady with a little boy, possibly by the name of Jonathan, you're breastfeeding him? No? You might go check, Robert. She can't figure out who it is anyway. You can read.
She can take care of that crisis. But now think, picture this. Things are bad. You know, we've never had enough real bad situation in the United States that we can even picture a real crisis. Did you hear me? Well, it may not always be as good as it is. If David Wilkinson's right, there's a great judgment coming. And we better get ourselves ready. And if it doesn't come, bully for that. If it does come, stand tall in the truth. See, it's better to be prepared and not face it than it is to face it without being prepared. So it's hard for us to picture that outside the city, the nations are just about to come in and take over. The king is scared. Well, President Bush would be scared, too. And you'd be scared, and I'd be scared. Glenn would be scared, and Debbie would be scared. My pastor would be scared. There's nothing wrong with being scared. I want to tell you, there's nothing wrong with godly fear. And it's better to be afraid than it is to be presumptuous. Now, you take that home with you. But the king is scared, and the people are scared. And here comes Isaiah with this little kid in his hand. And this little boy's presence, you see, is dragging this little guy along. Sheer Jashub. Ain't that a name? Jack Hayford said only God and some loving mother would name anybody what's the stuff that's in the Bible. But he said, his name means a remnant shall return. You know what a remnant is? It's what's left when everything nearly is gone. When it's all used up, spent, disappeared, destroyed, there'll be a remnant that's left. Like that remnant theology? Have you made up your mind to stay? Have you decided to stand? Do you know in whom you believe? Are you persuaded he's able? Through thick and thin? You've made a commitment? See, that's that remnant mentality. And let me say this to you. The first mention of something in the Bible is always wonderfully interesting. The first time the word remnant is mentioned, and it's posterity in the King James Bible, but it's the same thing. Joseph was speaking to his brothers. You remember that in Genesis 45? And he said to them, said, God sent me before you to preserve a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. You know the story of Joseph. What a ministry Joseph had. Most of it was spent in prison, but he still had a great ministry, didn't he? 17 years he was in prison. Well, anyway, the Living Bible says to keep you and your families alive so that you become a great nation. But that remnant and posterity, see, and here comes Isaiah holding this little kid by the hand. Picture it now. And this little kid's named Sheer Jashub. A remnant will return. Now, the Lord told Isaiah to go to the highway at the end of the conduit by the upper pool on the way to the fuller's field. Now, I want to just think about that for a minute. I don't want to read too much in that because I'm not big on, you know, too much imagination. But at the point where the water left the pool, the king had gone up there probably to inspect the water supply because water is life. You cannot live without water. You certainly can't fight a fight, a battle without water. And the Lord knew that's where the king would be. So he said, go up there now, Isaiah, where the water leaves the pool on the way to the place where the fuller's makes the garment white. Isn't that a setting? Isn't that a setting? You get the picture of that? Where the water of life would wash us and make us clean. That's the point where the great announcement is going to be made. Tell him, Isaiah, four things. Tell him, take heed, be calm, fear not, and don't be faint-hearted. See, these are crisis emotions. Nations in crisis don't want to be told what to do. Everybody was in an uproar and afraid, and their hearts were fainting. But the Lord, word of the Lord is prophetic in nature and scope, but it says what these nations are planning to do against you won't last. He said, they're going to come in, they're going to set another king up before you. He said, it shall not stand. You remember the kings of the earth take their stand? Remember that psalm? Y'all were there a few minutes ago. Said the kings of the earth take their stand against thee. The prophet Isaiah comes along and says, the king's going to take their stand against you. But he said, it ain't going to stand. It's not going to stand. It'll not come to pass. Don't worry about it. Be calm. And then in verse 9, there's the punchline. He said, if you don't believe it, it won't last. If you don't believe it, you will not last. I want you to put that word believe in your computer. Light and believe. So you could talk all day long about the word believe. That's a big, big word. It's more than just a mental exercise. It's a total commitment to the truth that Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. There's a way to believe, and that's just a way to agree with something. Ahaz is challenged to believe, that's the king, King Ahaz, he's challenged to believe Isaiah's word, but he stood there in dismay and in unbelief, no desire to receive the word of the Lord. But Isaiah said, well, this is my word. Look, buddy, if you don't believe it, ask God for a sign. Did you ever do that? Yeah. You know, it's kind of dumb for us to do it, but God doesn't care. He'll usually give you a sign. He puts up with our foolishness, doesn't he? But Isaiah said to Ahaz, ask a sign. Oh, he was wanting him to see the truth so badly. Ask a sign. He said, it doesn't matter what you ask, Ahaz. It can be as high as the heaven or as deep as Sheol. Just anything. Just ask for a sign. And that turkey, that king, his answer was a combination of stupidity, fear, unbelief, rebellion, pride, arrogance, and ignorance. And you know what he said? Oh, I wouldn't trouble the Lord. That's all the things that I said, isn't it? Oh, I wouldn't trouble the Lord. Well, Isaiah rebukes him real good, and he once again establishes his right to ask, believe it or not, because he reminded him that he was the house of David. He was of the lineage of the Messiah. And then this great news comes forth from the mouth of Isaiah, despite Ahaz's unbelief, whether or not you receive it. Nothing will hinder the Lord's plan. And he said, the Lord himself will send a sign. A virgin shall be with child. She will bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. God is with us. Now see, if you'll just get your imagination working a little bit and just think about why Isaiah must have come across seeing eternity's end in time that day. And I want you to know Isaiah didn't know what he was talking about. Does that shock you? It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he said, into this great salvation the prophets desired to look into. They didn't know what they were talking about. And when it came out of Isaiah's mouth that a virgin would conceive and bear a child, virgins don't bear children. But the word of the Lord was strong, and he said, his name shall be called Emmanuel. And I want to tell you something, and you listen and be comforted. It doesn't make any difference what anybody does. From the devil to Gorbachev and everybody between, it does not matter what anybody does, God's plan will come through on time, on target, and nothing that God has decreed to do will ever fail. See, he can give a sign or he cannot give a sign. He made it all. He can do anything he wants to with it. And he has the power to, we don't understand the sovereignty of God. And Ahaz didn't understand, Isaiah didn't understand it either. He was speaking the word of the Lord, and it just happened to be the true word of the Lord, and God preserved it because it was truth. We can't get really all into it about what we'd want to say because we'd be here till dark. You know, I always make a mistake if you invite me over here. But the language of the birth announcement is most, the birth announcement, I'm talking about the birth announcement now. The word therefore, he says therefore 1,327 times the word therefore is in the Bible, and it always means that there's something has been said and something else is true. It linked together. And then he says behold, oh I love that word behold, that's 1,326 times. And the word behold is as strong a word as dignified language can say. Let me say that to you again. Behold, it is as strong a word as proper, dignified language grammar can contain. It says something is important. Someone said that the language of the Father is yea, yea. And the language of the Spirit is verily, of the Son is verily, verily. But when you begin to say, behold, it's the language of the Spirit. And it gets inside you and does something to you and makes something very, very real and important. Besides that, it was a typical Eastern expression, behold. And it's to say that this is no ordinary birth announcement. Behold, this is special. This mother giving birth is a virgin. Now, that is special. I said, that is special. Behold, a virgin will conceive. You see, this mother giving birth is not an old woman. She's not a married woman. She's not a bride. She's just a girl. And really, she could have been an immoral girl or a good girl, but she had to be an unmarried girl. And the only word in the Hebrew language that expresses a clean virgin is the word Alma, and it makes it clear that this is a good girl, unmarried. That's real interesting, isn't it? Now, when Isaiah sees it, it's yet future. She shall conceive, and she shall bring forth a son. See, this glorious prophecy didn't stop God's judgment on Israel. Chapter 8 of Isaiah is full of comfort, full of warning, and statements of destruction. But now, I want to look at chapter 9, if you want to look at your Bibles. In chapter 9, we come again to read of the coming of this Messiah. And chapter 1, verse 9 says, those who sit in darkness have seen a great light. You know, we don't really appreciate prophecy. Here this guy is, and he's, you know, Isaiah has access to the government, and Jeremiah had access to the bottom of the well, and, you know, they all walked in different lights. But here Isaiah is just talking, and without really knowing what he's talking about. And all of a sudden, in his seer manner, he says, those sitting in Zebulun and those sitting in Naphtali, and those in Galilee of the Gentiles, they've seen a great light. See, I imagine his prophetic goosebumps broke out, don't you? I want you to notice some of the good salvation words there. See, Galilee by the Gentiles, Naphtali and Zebulun were tribal territories of the Jews, but the Gentiles lived over yonder in Galilee. And even they have gone to see a great light. See, light, joy, glory, rejoice. These are good salvation words. Prophetic figures, you see, it says the light will shine on them. You ever sing, let your light shine, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. It came from Isaiah. It says, their light will shine on them. They will increase in gladness. They'll multiply the nation. They'll be glad in thy presence. They'll have gladness like a good harvest. They're going to be glad when, like, you find a $10 bill in a mule track. Like dividing the spoil. I mean, these folks are going to get glad when they see this light Isaiah is talking about. And then verse 4 there states the reason for all this. Says the yoke of the burden is broken. Glory to God. You say, you read that, you know, and you think maybe a pair of oxen with a wooden yoke. That ain't what he's talking about. He's talking about the yoke of sin that had bound humanity into the pit of depravity since Adam fell. This was the yoke he was talking about. He said the yoke is going to be broken. They're going to be freed. Picture the old boy. He didn't know what he was talking about. But he knew it was from God, and he knew that his mandate was to prophesy. So he said, the yoke is going to be broken. The people under this great burden of sin, and the rod of the oppressor is going to be broken. He said it's going to be as good as it was when Gideon fought the Midianites. It's in your Bible. And said they might as well just roll up their boots and their warring clothes and throw them in the fire. Said, glory to God, peace has come. Bear in mind, the old boy didn't know what he was talking about. Doesn't that excite you? That the Spirit of God was so on him that he saw the peace that you and I enjoy on the streets of Baton Rouge. And I'm not under the bondage of sin, and neither are you, because peace came. Because we saw light. We're the Gentiles down in the region of Galilee. And it was for us too. Jesus told him it was. That day on the Emmaus Road, said, I brought the Moabitess in here, you remember? And got her hooked up to a Jew. He became a type of a kinsman redeemer, so he could redeem these folks out here that didn't know anything about this thing until he revealed it to them. The yoke is broken. The battle's over. For... are you ready for this? Unto us a child is born. Now that makes about as much sense as trying to empty the Mississippi River with a thimble. That doesn't make any sense. What would a child being born have to do with it? That'd just make bad matters worse, wouldn't it? Got a kid to take care of in the midst of all this other mess. You know, you think, why much trouble they are? You know, what would a child being born have to do? You know, you and I are so sophisticated in all our knowledge that we can't get our heads back into the time when the people were hearing this for the first time. Think about it. A child is born. And it gets even more exciting, so not only is a child born, but a son is given to the natural mind. What would it say? Who could shine a light on the Gentiles? Nobody didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles. And that only got worse. A great light, both of them, that's good to see by. A nation multiplied, going to get gladder and gladder, like increased harvest. Mind like they're finding something good. The yoke of the bondage of sin is going to be broken. And the master came along, the Messiah came along, and in all of his godly, kingly dignity, one day he said, come unto me, all ye that are weary, heavy laden. He said, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is what Isaiah was really prophesying 700 years before the master would walk along the dusty roads and preach the gospel to him. Why unto us a child is born? What kind of battle would be won? Because it didn't make any sense, did it? But this is no ordinary birth. In the same manner as chapter 7, where we read, the victor over the burden of sin and over the enemies is what Isaiah says in describing him in full-fledged description in the terms that follow. For the victor is the child born of a womb of a virgin, but not conceived by any natural relationship. A child born to be a part of the human scene, to become one of us. See, his birth fulfilled prophecy and authenticated his humanity. He was as human as any man ever lived, but he was the only human who was divine. One of a kind. 100% man and 100% God. As a child, he was born, but as a son, he was given. See, the Son of God couldn't be given because he was there with him when everything was called into space. You do know that, do you? Don't you believe the eternity of the Godhead? I don't want to get on your doctrine, but he said, let us make man. He didn't say, I'm going to do it. He said, let us do it. There was a cabinet meeting in before there when he got everything made for us to eat and ride and use, you know. He said, now we'll make somebody to eat it and ride it and use it. He said, let us make man. And Proverbs said, wisdom was there as the master worker. So this part of the Godhead couldn't be born. It had to be given as a second partner of the Trinity. He was given and given to us so that when we can get a hold of his childhood, now listen, and you can be childish enough to believe it, you too can become a child. Everybody get that? When we can look at his sonship and be childish enough to believe that the Son of God was born in a stable, then we receive power and we become sons. Doesn't that tickle you? But without seeing him as a child and believing as a child, we cannot be children. For he was to say some years later, except you come as a child, you cannot come at all. And John was to say later, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But as to as many as did, he gave power to become the sons of God. So it's only as he was a son and a child that you and I become children and sons. And that's our position. Listen, sisters, we are the elite of the elite. Somebody said, God is our Father. We are sons of God. Someone said, well, we're women. That's all right. Men are going to be in the bride. In him, there's no sex. In Christ, there's no male or female. We're all one in Christ. But because that child was born and we can believe it as a child and come to it as a child, we become children of God, and that son was given. And when we can take hold of his sonship, then we receive power to become sons. And I'll tell you, it gets better. You want to know what's better? Brothers of his. I said brothers. And you may say something better? Heirs of his. And joint heirs with him. Because this Messiah came into the earth. Aren't you tickled about it? Well, the government will be on his shoulders. You know, regardless of what the heathens are doing and the fellows meeting in Malta or whatever, it doesn't make any difference. You know who's in charge? Jesus Christ is in charge. Hallelujah. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. You say it doesn't look like it. It does not have to look like it. Your natural mind and your natural understanding are no part of your eternal destiny. Do you know that? It doesn't look like it. But truth doesn't have to look like anything, because truth is truth and does not lean to be supported on anything that our eyes can see. The things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's scripture. Paul wrote that in 2 Corinthians, by the way. See, he's a king, born a king, sovereign in power, and all the world is subject to the rule of the child that was born in the manger. He himself said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. The world powers around Judah were threatening the very existence of God's people at that time, yet this child was in charge. And I'll tell you right now, I like to think about it. There he lay in a manger, away in a manger, you know, away in a manger. And while he lay in that manger, he had all the kingdoms and all the thrones and all the kings and rulers and principalities and powers and Satan and all the hosts of hell were in his hands. Y'all believe that? So see, the government will be on his shoulders. Nothing matters except Jesus. See, the government rests with him. And Egypt, Assyria, Rome, Russia doesn't have anything to do with his authority. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. You see, we're so world-centered. Brother, we're wondering how we're going to make the payments and when we're going to get it and how we're going to get it and where we're going to buy it and where we're going to go. And yeah, yeah, and amen.
Amen.
See, none of it makes any difference. We could put on a sack as far as the eternity is concerned. Now, God doesn't care if you want to look nice. But still and all, the things that we get so wrought up about, friends, don't amount to anything. It's knowing him that makes the difference. He in the manger had the whole world in his hands. What's his name? Well, his name's Emmanuel. I almost came unglued when these gals were singing about it. I said, if they don't shut up, I'll bust. I mean, that priest gets in you. You want to get up and talk about Emmanuel? God is with us. That's his name, Emmanuel. This was fulfilled in Matthew's gospel. He says, and she shall bring forth a son, and she shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. He's God with us. Isaiah 9:6 says he has other names, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What child can possibly merit such names as that? The one that was in the manger? Wonderful in counseling, wonderful in bringing peace, wonderful in healing, wonderful in restoring, wonderful in providing, wonderful in shepherding, wonderful in leading. He's wonderful, isn't he? Isn't he? And he's mighty God. He would come from a flesh womb to be laid in a wooden crib amongst piles of straw where animals were, but he had made them all. He made that flesh woman's ancestor out of the rib of Adam. He made her. He made the trees for the wood to build the crib. He made the animals to serve the men that he came to serve. He stretched out the heaven, put the stars in place, commanded a star in the east to guide the wise men that night when they said, we've come to see him that's born king of the Jews. He didn't become king. He was born king of the Jews. See, he was the father of eternity. Born a babe. Born a babe to bring his lost brothers to the bosom of the Father. That ought to make somebody shout. You do believe in it, don't you? To bring his lost brothers to the bosom of the Father. He's the everlasting Father, the one who was and is to come. God changes not. It was war and strife that caused him to be called the Prince of Peace that brought about this word of prophecy. They were in real trouble, big time trouble. And listen, they were in bigger trouble than they really knew. As far as they knew, it was just those nations outside. But to the God of glory, they were rejecting the word of life. No peace without the prince. Men can sit around United Nations tables and make all kind of plans. They can do anything they want to. But friends, there is no peace without the Prince of Peace. He became a child born. And when he became a child born, the strife would not be removed from the nations, but the peace would be planted inside of those who believe. Remember Isaiah said to Ahaz, if you don't believe? Y'all do remember that, don't you? But the enmity brought about by the fall of man is the peace that he removed. You see, you may still have strife in the neighborhood and strife in the nations, but it doesn't make any difference what happens in the neighborhood and in the nations. If you've got that peace inside you, you're at peace with God. The Prince of Peace has come in, and he has deposited that peace in your life. This is the peace that he's talking about. And later on, Paul said, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Isn't it the most wonderful thing in the world to be have peace with God? You do have it, don't you? And you do enjoy it, don't you? We used to sing an old song when I was a kid in Sunday school, Nothing Between My Soul and the Savior. Any of you old women ever heard that one? Nobody's ever heard Methodist, but the Methodists sang it. Any other Methodists in here? Nothing Between My Soul. Never heard that. Well, it's just a good old song, Nothing Between My Soul and the Savior. And that's the peace that he's talking about. See, in Isaiah's time, the nations were all in an uproar. But when he said, when a child's born, it's going to be peace. See, this is big and wonderful. And Isaiah goes on to say, it's even better than that. It's not going to be temporary. It's going to last. And his government will increase. And you know what, friends? Every time somebody's saved, his government increases. Do you ever notice that? His empire becomes larger. His kingdom is stretched out every time somebody's saved because he's got one more loyal subject. And if you've ever been to a mission field and you see people of other tongues and other colors and other cultures, you see them get saved and hear them sing the songs of Zion in native dialect, you can hardly stand the joy that you experience because they have that same peace and that same joy. That's what Isaiah meant. He said, of his government, there would just be no end, and it will increase. There'll be no end to it. The child born was born a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. And we look around, and I've heard people say this, and I want to get up and say, you big dummy, get your act together. You don't ever say that, but you feel like it. Come on. Get your halos out of the way. Don't you ever feel like saying, shape up and think right? People say, well, you can just look at this world and say, you know, all the filth and the sex and the drugs and the crime and all the confusion, that ain't the kingdom of God. Well, of course it's not. The kingdom of God's in here. See, Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. And they went everywhere preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. Now, I know it's going to get better and bigger and more wonderful things are going to happen. But Paul said he's translated us out of the domain of darkness over into the kingdom of his dear son. You know, when you get translated, you get transferred. Like you have to go to Houston, man, you move up your stuff and get out of Baton Rouge and you go to Houston. Exxon sends you to Houston. That ever happened to you? You know what I'm talking about? Well, Jesus came along and he said, pack your duds. You're not going to live in the devil's territory. You're going to come over here and you're going to be my subject. Glory to God. This is the peace that he came to bring. There'll be inner peace and joy. Remember what he said? Those folks that have seen the light will have an increase in gladness. It's just be like when they make a good crop. One of the Psalms said we had more joy in our hearts than we did when our vats were full of wine and our grain fields were full of grain. You know, everybody rejoices over prosperity. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not our God. No matter what things seem to be, the light shines in a dark place. And Christ came, he said, I'm the light of the world. And Naphtali and Zebulun and Galilee, by his grace and favor, saw the light in the beginning. And by his mercy, he's able to say, you are the light of the world. Do you know who you are, friends? We are the light of the world. And then he says, let your light shine. Don't put your light under a bushel. Let your light shine. So that men may see who you are. See that you're glorifying God. See your good works. Well, that doesn't mean that works are going to save you. But if you're saved, you're going to be doing good things and not stinking things. I mean, that's just common sense. A few years later, Saul of Tarsus was blinded on the road to Damascus. That old Saul, that mean rascal, that Pharisee, I'll tell you, he hated Christians. He went from place to place breathing out oaths and declarations and what he was going to do to those folks that claimed to be the fruit of Judaism. Ain't nobody my fruit. I'll tell you who we are. I'm the tribe of Benjamin. Bless God. There ain't no carpenter from Galilee going to come along and upset my religious, you know. And he just went everywhere. He was mad. You get the picture? Can we do it again? No, you don't. But all of a sudden, one day, as he was on his way to kill Christians, the light came. Can't you just see him? Little bitty bow-legged rascal. know-it-all, smart-aleck, nothing any more despicable than a smart-aleck, is it? And he was a smart-aleck of the worst order. That light knocked him down on that road, shut his eyes. Listen to me. The light blinded him to all that he'd been. And then he received his sight and saw all that he was to become. See, and this can only be seen through the eyes of God and the eyes of the Spirit. And Paul, God took him off somewhere and divulged to him the mysteries of the kingdom. That the child was born and the king is ruling. And one day, that king, that bridegroom, is going to receive a bride. It's going to be made up of Jews and Gentiles. And we're going to be all one glorious bride. And old John, same one that wrote the gospel, same one that wrote the Revelation, old John said, and if we walk in that light, we have fellowship one with another. See, Christmas is important, not this holiday mess. But every day ought to be Christmas, Easter, Independence Day. For he has set us free from the bondage of sin once and done, once for all. We're free. The yoke is broken. The king has come. Amen.